You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
This coming Wednesday, we enter into this traditional season on the church calendar called Lent. And it's this 40-day journey together with Jesus to the cross. And part of what's going on is we're particularly paying close attention to the role of self-denial and self-sacrifice in our formation as followers of Jesus. Indispensable to our formation is the practice of self-denial. So we're listening and perceiving from the Spirit, where is self-denial inviting me this Lent, this season of Lent? And I'm a real advocate for journeying through Lent because it really prepares you and carves space, and it makes Easter so much sweeter. So I would encourage you, as I always do, to find a way to, maybe it's unique to yourself, but find a way to really embrace the season of Lent for all of that it offers you. Part of that could be is finding a Lenten devotional. There's plenty of that stuff that you can find all over the place. If you want some recommendations, I can give you a couple recommendations. But find you a good Lenten devotional or something that will help guide you through the season of Lent. But that begins on Wednesday. And traditionally, the Sunday before the season of Lent is called Transfiguration Sunday. Because the transfiguration of Jesus, we're going to be looking at that today, it really marks this big turning point in the gospel story. So as you're reading the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, because those are the three that have the transfiguration, as you begin the gospel story up to the transfiguration, it's almost like you're literally ascending a mountain. You're going up, 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 and everything's building, and his popularity is growing, and he's doing all these healings and miracles, and the crowds are flocking to him. So it's generally, there's a kind of a positive feel to it. If you were scoring the gospel story, this would be all in a major key, right? And it's building crescendo, and then you get to the transfiguration, right smack in the middle of the story, and then from that point on, everything that comes after, it's like descending the mountain. Everything's going down. And now the major key turns to a minor key. And you go all the way down and you descend with Jesus to the cross. So the transfiguration is where everything kind of shifts in the story. And I really believe that if we understand something of what's happening with the transfiguration, we would realize it's one of the absolute most significant moments in the Jesus story. Like if you were to think about, okay, what are the top five or six events in the Jesus story? Certainly his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, right? You don't want to leave that out. That's at the very top. But you also might consider, you know, his baptism and his birth. I'm a Sermon on the Mount guy, so I'll throw that one in there. But right alongside of some of these others, I think you have to put the transfiguration. So we're going to look at the transfiguration, and our gospel reading of the week is Luke's version of it. So we'll look at that. Title of the sermon, by the way, comes right from the story. It's a quote from the story. Listen to him. And let's talk a little bit about the context leading up to the transfiguration just before we read Luke's account. In the 200 or 300 years before Jesus' birth, most of the Jewish people had come to believe and expect, guided by the prophets, that there was coming a time very soon when God was going to step into human history and raise up this Messiah figure, this saving king, this person. And the Jews, they didn't see the Messiah at that time as a divine figure. This is simply a God-anointed human being through whom God's going to move. That's how they perceived it. We wouldn't associate the Messiah with the divine Son of God until later. That revelation happens eventually. But at the time, in the first century before the birth of Christ, nobody was thinking about a human being the embodiment of Yahweh. In fact, that was almost blasphemous to think about it. So the Messiah, though, was kind of this anointed person through whom God's going to raise this person up, and through this person, God's going to save his people from their enemies. And God is going to, this whole new era of God's reign, not just over Israel, but over the earth, is going to be ushered in through the work of the Messiah. And from that point on, there's going to be an eternal era of peace and righteousness, everything being exactly the way God would have it to be, because God is king over the earth. And the Jews would speak of this coming time as the age to come. That was their language for it, the age to come. But it would begin with the arrival of God's Messiah. Well, when Jesus steps onto the public stage and he begins to heal, he begins to perform miracles and begins to teach, there are many people who are kind of internally wondering, could this guy be the Messiah? He's certainly doing a lot of Messiah-like things. Nobody's ever done some of the things that this guy's doing. So they're all wondering privately to themselves, could this man be the Messiah? But there wasn't a lot of people openly talking about it, because it was a dangerous thing to talk about a king of the Jews, because they had a king named Herod and Caesar. So to be talking about some other person as king, which is what Messiah means, that's kind of a dangerous, subversive way of talking. So there wasn't a whole lot of public discussion about it, but a lot of people privately wondering, including his disciples. But when you get to about the middle of Jesus' ministry, there's this very, very pivotal moment when Jesus is with the 12, and they're up on the northern edge of what we call the land of Israel in Caesarea Philippi. And I like to imagine it as like a campfire scene. And Jesus throws out a question to them. He says, you know what, who do people say that I am? What are the opinion polls about me? And they begin to say, well, you know, some people say you're Elijah. Remember that, by the way. Some people say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, enough of that. Who do you say that I am? And none of them speak except Peter, of course. And Peter speaks up and he says, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. All of those are messianic terms. And for the very first time, Jesus explicitly affirms that he indeed is the Messiah, and he does it privately with his 12 apostles. But the very next thing that Jesus says in the next breath, it's like a bombshell. Because Jesus begins to tell them that as Messiah, he's going to suffer and die. And they have no paradigm for that. Because the prevailing assumption that everybody had was that when Messiah comes, he's not going to suffer and die. He's going to do the opposite. He's going to take up the sword and kill and drive the Romans out of our land and reestablish the national sovereignty of Israel. That's Messiah's job description. That's what he's going to come to do. So when Jesus explains to them that as Messiah, he will suffer and be killed, it does not compute, because it doesn't fit what they've been formed to think their whole lives. They don't know what to do with that. And I would assume they're just thinking, you know, sometimes Jesus is pretty cryptic and we don't know what, he kind of speaks in metaphor. So, you know, this isn't the first time they're going to be left dumbfounded by something Jesus says. So I would imagine as they're emerging from that conversation, they're kind of confused and disoriented. But then the very next thing that happens just a few days later is the transfiguration. So let's, now that we kind of see the context, let's read Luke's account of the transfiguration. It's found in Luke 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, after Jesus telling them he's going to suffer and die and be raised, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but as they awoke, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I like Luke's little addition here, not realizing what he was saying. Or one translation says, he did not know what he was talking about. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. Now, there's a lot going on here with this transfiguration story. Too much for one sermon. But I want to look at it from a couple different angles. And the first thing I want us to explore is why Moses and Elijah? The sudden appearance of these two figures from centuries earlier, way back in the Old Testament, all of a sudden now they reappear, Moses and Elijah. Why specifically Moses and Elijah? Why not two other figures? Why not Abraham and Amos? Why not Joshua and Isaiah or David and Jeremiah or something like that? Why specifically this duo, Moses and Elijah? And again, I don't want to put too fine of a point on this because the transfiguration is kind of like a diamond, and you can look at it from different angles and see different facets of it. So there's multiple things happening here that you need to understand. First of all, let's just focus on Moses for a moment. Way back at the beginning of your Bibles, in the middle of the book of Exodus, we find this guy, Moses, another saving figure. And God, through Moses, leads the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt on this exodus. They have their exodus. We just read that word, right? They have their exodus out of Egypt, and they begin for the next few years to meander through the wilderness. But eventually, a lot of things happen, but eventually they arrive at the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And the people stay at the base of the mountain, but Moses ascends the mountain. And it's there, got a big hair, I'm sorry, it distracted me. It's there on the top of the mountain where Moses has this profound encounter with Yahweh. And he's enveloped in this cloud of Yahweh's glory. And then he hears the voice of Yahweh speaking from the cloud. And it's in this moment where Moses is given the law. And God formally enters into a covenant with this brand new people, the nation of Israel. And Moses, remember, after this encounter, he begins to descend the mountain and his face is glowing. He's radiating. Remember that? Now we fast forward some 1,300 years later, and we find Moses on another mountaintop. And lo and behold, there's another person who's radiating and glowing. And the people involved in this story are also enveloped in a cloud of God's glory. And they also hear the voice of God speaking from the cloud. And lo and behold, another exodus is being talked about. So one of the things we're meant to see here, and one of the things we need to see, is that what the transfiguration is revealing, at least one thing, is that Jesus is the new Moses. And he's forming the new people of God, carving out a new covenant. And for those of us who are part of it, we're part of a new Exodus. So all of that's happening here. But that's not the only thing that's happening in the transfiguration, because if that were it, we don't need Elijah. All we need is Moses. But it's not just Moses, it's Moses and Elijah together. So we have to explore that as well. Why specifically this tandem of Moses and Elijah? And this is where the good theologians help us. Moses and Elijah, the scholars, theologians will tell us, they are representative figures. And they represent more than one thing. First of all, Moses and Elijah represent for us the law and the prophets. So Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah is also, he's referred to as the dean of the prophets. So Moses and Elijah are there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they represent the law and the prophets, or what we call the Old Testament. So you could say it like this: on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Old Testament shows up. But even further than that, Moses and Elijah, they also represent the mission and identity and purpose of Israel. So again, it's on Mount Sinai, 1,300 years earlier, where through Moses, God enters into a covenant with this nation of people. And it really is this initial formation of Israel as a people. This is their new identity as the covenant people of God. So it really, in one way, represents the beginning of Israel's story and the formation of their identity and mission. Elijah, he's like the other bookend. He represents the fulfillment of Israel's mission. Elijah, he was always associated with these first century Jews, and in the centuries leading up to that, they associated Elijah with this coming age to come. And they believed actually that whenever God steps into human history and raises up this Messiah, that somehow or another Elijah is going to be the herald of these last days. And if you remember the story of Elijah, he didn't die, right? He gets caught up into the heavens in this whirlwind. And the expectation of these ancient Jewish people is that Elijah's going to return in some way, in some mysterious way. You find that prophecy, by the way, for example, in Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. You read about Elijah returning, paving the way. That's why, by the way, many people believe that Jesus was Elijah. They're thinking he's Elijah. Now, whether they understood that in some literal sense or some figurative sense, like he's coming in the spirit of Elijah, nevertheless, in any case, Elijah was associated with the end, the fulfillment of Israel. So let's look at what we have here. Jesus takes these three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they ascend up this mountain, probably Mount Tabor, we're not told, but that's the traditional spot. And they go to the top of this mountain, and they have this prayer meeting on top of the mountain. And as Peter and James and John are prone to do in prayer meetings, they fall asleep. But at some point in the middle of that moment, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear. The Old Testament, the story of Israel, the identity and mission of Israel, represented by these two ancient figures, they appear on the mountaintop with Jesus. And Peter wakes up, and he has no clue what's going on. He doesn't know how to make any meaning of this, but he sees Moses and Elijah. Now, how does he recognize them? I'm not sure. I would imagine Moses perhaps had the tablets with him, and maybe Elijah had his camel's hair on. You know, we were told that he wore camel's hair, or maybe there was like a raven on his shoulder or something. But somehow or another, Peter's able to ascertain who they are. And he sees Moses and Elijah with Jesus, and he's overwhelmed. Like, this is too much for this young Jewish boy. And so he's so excited, he doesn't know what to do, so he does what he always does when he doesn't know what to do. He starts talking. And Peter's like, oh, this is fantastic. I got a great idea. Jesus, we'll just build these three shrines right here on the mountain. We're going to have these three shrines, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and right in the middle between them, we're going to put you, Jesus. He thinks he's paying Jesus a compliment. He's like, Jesus, this is how highly I think of you. I'm putting you shoulder to shoulder with Moses and Elijah. This will be like our Mount Rushmore. And we'll have these trams, and they'll bring people up. They'll pay a little token. They can get out and take selfies with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It'll be people come from miles around. And right in the middle of all of that, the voice of God speaks from the cloud as they're enveloped. And I think in the original Greek, God says something like this. He says, shut up. This is my son. Listen to him. And instantly, Luke says, Moses and Elijah fade out of the scene, and only Jesus remains. Now, what's happening in this passage, I submit to you, is a transference of authority. In the presence of Moses and Elijah, the voice of the Father speaks regarding his son, saying, listen to him. He's the one to listen to. And Moses, the lawgiver, is really saying, yes, he's the man. Listen to him. And Elijah, the dean of the prophets, is saying, listen to him. It's like a baton is being handed off. Moses and Elijah, the story and identity and mission of Israel, is handing the baton off to Jesus, who's going to take that identity, mission, and purpose, and he's going to bring it all the way through to the finish line. And for the new covenant people of God, you and me, Jesus is being revealed as our commander in chief, and we are to listen to him. This is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in his opening statement of the book of Hebrews. Let's look at it, chapter 1. This is such an important and provocative and foundational text for Christians. And I would encourage you to just find some time at some point this week and just reflect and meditate on this. But look at what's said here. The writer says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But, notice there's a contrast made here. But, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the, what's the next word? Say it with authority. Exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So the writer of Hebrews, I want to submit to you, is making the same point that the transfiguration is making to us. The writer's saying, listen, our ancestors, our forefathers, all of those prophets, Moses, Elijah, they're great. They're important. They're necessary. It's all holy, inspired scripture. Don't toss it out. Don't get rid of it. Don't unhitch yourself from it. We need it. It's an essential part of the story. But as kingdom people, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus and keep our ears attuned to Jesus because he is our commanding chief and we are to carry out his marching orders. So if Jesus tells us, for example, to love our enemies, well, our job is to listen to him and love our enemies. And it doesn't matter if you can find Old Testament stories where God's people didn't love their enemies. He's our commander-in-chief, and we're to listen to him and carry out his marching orders. And if Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, then we're to listen and take up our cross. And it doesn't matter if we can find Old Testament passages where the people didn't take up the cross and they took up the sword. No, he's our commander-in-chief, and we're to listen to him. And if Jesus tells us not to retaliate in the Sermon on the Mount, we're to listen to him. And it doesn't matter if there are passages in the Old Testament that say, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was then. This is now. Our job is to listen to our commander-in-chief and listen to him. And you want to know what Moses and Elijah are saying to us in the Transfiguration? They're saying, amen. Preach it, brother. Now, I've been around enough as a pastor to know that there are church people who, when they hear that, boy, that sounds a little different. And it's like a little bit of a leap that they have to make. And I'm insistent on this. This is basic Christianity 101. Now, let me throw in another nugget here from the Transfiguration. When the Father speaks from the clouds and says, this is my Son, listen to him. Every commentator you read, if they know it, if they're a reputable scholar, they will tell you that this phrase, listen to him, is a quote from the Old Testament. And it comes to us from Deuteronomy 18. So let's look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This is being written from the perspective of Moses. And it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Now, it's always important to read verses in context, so I want to look at the verse that comes right after this, verse 16. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. So let's look at this. Let's talk about this for a moment. From the beginning, God's desire was always to be in direct relationship with his people. It was never really God's original vision to have to go through a mediator, to go through a go-between. God wanted to be directly their king. God directly wanted to deal with his people face to face. But the people couldn't handle that. They were just terrified. They were like, oh, his voice is so loud and the fire is so scary. We don't want to deal with this God. We're terrified. And so instead, they say, Moses, you go up there and you deal with Yahweh. And then you come back down, we'll deal with you because you're a lot less scary than God. And because God is flexible, he concedes. He acquiesces to that. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you a prophet to be a kind of mediator here. But you know, it really speaks to something about our fallen human nature. This is something I think you observe in all of these world religions, not just Christianity, but there's almost like this universal impulse to elevate religious professionals and say, okay, these are the people that, you know, they're just holier than the rest of us, And they just carry this anointing that the rest of us don't have. And these people, you know, their prayers just count for more than our prayers. And they get to do all of the real important stuff. And the rest of us, our job is just to sacrifice a little bit of money and support them. But really, these are the people that have a special calling in the kingdom of God. And the New Testament is like hogwash on all of that. When it comes to being in relationship with God, you go directly to God. You don't have to pass through Ryan or anybody else. Now, yes, there's a role for teachers and preachers and pastors and all of that, but you go directly to God and have a relationship with Him. But there's this tendency I've experienced, even in Protestant circles, to kind of elevate the role of a pastor. So that, like, when the pastor's out eating somewhere with 8 or 9 people, it's always like, oh, pastor, can you please pray for us? Can you please pray over the meal? As if the pastor's prayers count for more than anybody else's prayers. And I'm here to tell you they don't. So you just pray and go directly to God when you do this, right? Amen? So God conceded and He gave them a prophet. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that concession, first of all. Moses was the first concession, but Jesus ultimately fulfills that concession. He is the prophet that's being spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. But that's not it. Listen to this. Jesus is also the fulfillment of God's original dream to have a direct relationship with His people. Because Jesus is not just an ordinary human prophet. He is uniquely the presence of Yahweh on the earth. And this is the most shocking, amazing revelation in the entire Bible and all of human history. That God, the creator of the universe, which by the moment is confounding our best scientists today, that creator took on human flesh and became a human being. So Jesus is not just a prophet in just a human sense. He is the Lord God Almighty sneaking up on us, as it were, in prophet form. It's like this stealth move where God says, okay, you people, you can't handle it. You feel like you can't handle being in direct relationship with me. You're terrified of me. You have warped ideas of who I am. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of take on human flesh, and I'm going to come to you in a way that you can receive so that now you can see for yourself, this is what your God truly is like. This is who He is. This is who I am. And you find even the Old Testament little hints here and there that this coming prophet, this coming Messiah, is actually not just an ordinary person, that actually He's going to be the Lord God Almighty in human flesh. So you find, for example, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and this is the Lord God Almighty speaking. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace," God says, "and supplication. They will look on me." This is Yahweh speaking. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Now, in hindsight, as Christians, we're like, duh, that's talking about Jesus. And clearly it is. But it's right there in the Old Testament. That's the point I'm making. It's like right there in the Old Testament, we have God speaking, saying, "I'm going to pour out my spirit and they will look upon me, the one that they have pierced." Another interesting passage in Isaiah 8, where the prophet says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So clearly we have a human being here, a child, and yet this child's also going to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father in human form, right there in the Old Testament. And then, of course, when you get into the New Testament, there are countless ways in which we see this consistent testimony that Jesus is fully human, but also fully God on earth. And so it's like the Lord saying, you know what, these people have such a terrifying view of the divine. They have such a warped understanding, a warped picture of who I am that they've inherited from the pagan world around them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take on human flesh and I'm going to come to them in the form of a lowly, humble, unthreatening carpenter, as a little baby, as an outcast. And when God does this, what we need to see is it doesn't conceal who God is, it actually reveals God's character. So what's happening here, folks, is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord is trying to connect the dots for His disciples and for us, showing us that this humble, suffering, servant Messiah is one and the same with this Mount Sinai God that they've come to worship their whole lives. That's why all of this Sinai stuff is happening on Transfiguration. Just like what happened 1,300 years ago with Moses, we here again have some of these same elements, the cloud of God's glory and the voice of God booming from the heavens, and Jesus is radiating and glowing with God's glory. It's because what's being said to these young Hebrew Jewish boys is, listen, guys, this Mount Sinai God that you've been taught about your whole life, you remember that story of Moses, and he's glowing and he's enveloped in the cloud and the voice of the Father speaks, and you remember all of that. Well, this God that you've been worshiping your whole life, if you want to know what he's really like, if you want to know his character, fix your eyes on this man who's been given to you and listen to him. Because when Jesus cares for the poor and heals the sick and embraces the outcast and sets free the captives and spreads out his arms on the cross and prays for the forgiveness of his very executioners, what's being shown to you is that this man is radiating with the true glory. This is what his glory looks like, the glory of the Sinai God. God in Christ is saying, I really am like this. What you see me doing day in and day out, the way I heal people and care for people and lift them up out of their brokenness, this is what our God is like. God is revealing what he's like, becoming a human being, serving, dying for the very people who are crucifying him on Calvary. God is saying in the life of Christ that my innermost heart has always been to love you, not to terrify you. My innermost heart has always been to embrace you, not to reject you and cast you away. My innermost heart has always been to heal you, not to smite you, to come and die for you. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says that the Son, in contrast to everything that came before him, the Son is the exact representation of the Father's very essence. He is not an approximation. Jesus is not sort of what God is like. It's not like, okay, in Jesus, you know, we get a little bit of a glimpse. We get a little bit of a slice of God's character. But there's also all this other stuff over here, and we need to add that into the mix so we can get a full picture. No, the writer of Hebrews and Moses and Elijah on the mountain are telling you, don't do theology that way. Don't read your Bible that way. That's the wrong way to do it. No, everything in the Bible is meant to point you to Christ, who is the perfect, inerrant Word of God in human flesh. Keep your eyes fixed on him. If you want to know what God is like, start with Jesus, end with Jesus. Filter everything else you think you need to know about God through the lens of Christ. And also, if you want to know what your worth and value and significance is, and the worth and value of every human being you ever meet, look at Jesus with his arms stretched out on the cross, praying, Father, forgive them. He is expressing in a concrete way that every person you meet, including yourself, has unsurpassable worth. How do we know that? Because Jesus paid an unsurpassable price. Your worth is settled on the cross. Calvary tells you that you're worth dying for. In God's opinion. And our job is to agree with God's opinion and listen to our commander-in-chief and keep our eyes fixed on him. Amen? All right, I've given you a lot to think of. Now, in the coming weeks during Lent, we'll continue unfolding these things.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.